of you to help them to see that they need you as their Savior so that they too will have a future home, an eternal home, one that you have gone to prepare for us and that you are coming back to receive us, that we can be where you are for eternity. No more sorrow, no more death, no more trials, diseases, or anything. But Lord, we thank you that you accomplished those things on the cross, that you accomplished those things in your life through your death and resurrection. We pray now as we look into your word that we would be encouraged, challenged, that we would gain insight into the things that were accomplished that day. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a little bit before, the conference was pretty amazing. It was a rigorous conference. Most conferences, they give you time. This doesn't. It's like Kathy says, like a college course condensed into 3 days. And the first day was not too bad because it was just evening. We got there on Thursday and it was just an evening assembly. And then the next morning, 8:15. Kathy didn't like that. Got to say. But 8:15 in the morning, first session. And you weren't done until 9:45 at night. And there was lunch and there was supper. But even supper, you could go to a supper and it would continue with some session while you're eating. So I'm telling you, it was a mind expanding and mind blowing type of experience where there was so much, and there were 33 speakers and 70 presentations plus, I guess 70 plus presentations. There was no way we could get them all. And we did our best to get as many as we could. The ones we got were very amazing. And so one of the things that was shared with us was about the death of Jesus and the time that he was taken to the Sanhedrin and he was taken before them. And so I'm going to share that this morning. As I mentioned before, Wednesdays we're going to take a little bit of a break. Exodus, we're in Exodus right now, and so we're going to take a break for a few weeks and cover some of this material that we've got. We just want to pass that on. It's pretty amazing things. And if you come, I'll try not to scare you too much, too fast. You know, there's just some very crazy things going on in this world that the news does not share. And I just want to tell you that the end is coming very soon. That's the way we feel about after hearing the things that we heard. So what I'd like us to do then is turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because what we want to see is we want to see where it all started. And this is the curse. Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible. If you want to look in your pew Bibles, Genesis chapter 3. And verses 11 through 19. Chapter 3 in Genesis, starting in 11. And as you know, Adam and Eve, they sinned. They took the fruit that they were forbidden to take from. And so here they are in Jesus or God in the flesh. He comes to the garden. Many believe it was Jesus himself. And he's looking for Adam and Eve. And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" They hid themselves because they were ashamed. They were naked. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity," now look at this very carefully, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." It's very important in this, which as many years as I've read this, I've missed it. And they brought this out very evident to us that there is going to be enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. We're going to go into more of that on Wednesday night. But just suffice it to say that this is a very important scripture that we need to take note of. Also, he says to the woman, "I'll increase your pain in childbearing. Your pain, with pain, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for the dust you are, and to the dust, or to dust you will return." And so we see the curse. And the curse then brings thistles and thorns to the ground and causes all of creation to suffer under the bondage of sin. Everything that we know, everything we see is corrupted and is going to the dust or being ending up dying. And we all know that from our own selves, is that we are all, as soon as you're born, you start to die. And that's just what our nature is, what the curse has brought. And so it's all symbolized by the thorns and the corrupted earth. So what was Satan's plan from the beginning? Why did Satan cause this to happen or deceive Adam and Eve to do this thing? And so we look in Isaiah to find the answer to that. 10:37 in your pew Bibles, 10:37 is Isaiah, and chapter 14 in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, and starting in verse 12. It's widely accepted that in Isaiah chapter 14, these verses 12 through 15 are in reference to Satan and his fall. And so we want to look at this very carefully. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low to the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." In other words, fail. You know, that was not going to happen. But this is what Satan has desired. He wants to be God. He wants to have everything that God has, and he wants people to worship him, and he wants to be the one that controls everything. In fact, at this moment, because of sin, because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that ownership of the world was handed over to Satan. One mission accomplished. Now, Satan has the world. He's the God of the air. He's the prince of this world. And so his time is short. He knows that. And so he's going to fight about that. And we'll talk about that a little more on Wednesday nights too. But Satan's desire and motive is to be like God. He wants to take over. And he wants to do everything that God does. But you know what the problem is? Is Satan can't create anything. All he can do is corrupt what is already here. All he can do is change a little bit of what's here already. And so he tries to do those things in false miracles, false wonders. And as you'll see again on Wednesday nights, end times, he's going to develop an antichrist, an individual who will be representative of him. And he'll be doing all kinds of signs and wonders, but they're fake. Now, Satan's tried to destroy the offspring of the woman. Remember, his offspring is in enmity or against a woman's offspring. And so remember back in the garden when Cain killed Abel? Now, Satan didn't know who the seed was going to be that was going to crush him. It was going to, you know, crush his head. He didn't know who it was. And so the offspring of the woman. So Satan's like, oh, Cain. Firstborn. He must be the Savior. So what did he get Cain to do? Get hatred in his heart. He ended up killing Abel. Two for one. He corrupted Cain, got him out of the way, and had Abel killed, and got him out of the way. So then Adam and Eve had Seth, and he became the line that would become the seed that would be Jesus. So, all throughout history, you see where Satan has tried to kill the offspring of the woman, trying to usurp or try to eliminate the Savior of the world. Death of male children in Egypt. The death of children in Bethlehem. Trying to destroy the Jews. Mass murders. All kinds of things. Persecutions and wars. Constantly trying to destroy what was to come. And yet, he couldn't stop it. So here we come to Jesus. God protected him and hid Jesus even for up to his baptism. The birth of Jesus, of course, was hidden and saved. Jesus was taken to Egypt with his family and gotten out of Israel for the time of danger. And then came to his baptism and he's revealed. Remember when he steps out into the open and John the Baptist looked at him and goes, this is the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God. He's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. Now Satan, all of a sudden Satan looks at this and says, aha, now I know who he is. Now I know what's going to happen. So how does Satan get Jesus out of the way? With the Pharisees, the religious leaders, somehow Jesus had to die before he could establish his kingdom. You see, Satan still didn't have an idea how the kingdom was going to come. He didn't have any idea of all the things that God had planned. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, those 3 years approximately, the religious leaders were plotting, trying to figure out how they could bring him in and have him put to death. Several times they tried to lay hands on him, remember? And Jesus would slip through the crowds and disappear from their grasp. Finally, the day came when Jesus went before the Sanhedrin. Remember? Taken before the Sanhedrin. And he was beaten. And he was Satan, no doubt, standing there all the while, rubbing his hands. Now I've got him. He's not going to escape out of this alive. I can nail him now. You know, every Rosh Hashanah, Jews read about Abraham and Isaac as they went up the mountain. And Isaac would ask his father in the story they would tell, Father, where's the lamb? Abraham would say, God will provide himself a lamb. And Jesus is called the Lamb of God. But there's way more. The Roman soldiers beat Jesus They took him before the Sanhedrin. And I want you to look at Mark chapter 14, 1551 in your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 14, 1551 in your pew Bibles. Starting in verse 62. Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, and the priest asked him, you know, are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One? And in verse 62, Jesus said, I am. That in itself is a huge statement, because Jesus is claiming to be God. And you will see, Jesus continues, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him, worthy of death. And then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. You know, I want us, there's another scripture I want us to look at too. It's up on the screen, Matthew 26:67. That all the priests stood around him and spit on him, beat him, and slapped him. Why is it important that that happened? You see, the lamb, when you were going to sacrifice a lamb for your sins, you would lay your hands on that lamb, and then you would transfer your sins to that lamb before it was sacrificed. The priests, not even knowing what they were doing, laid a hand on Jesus, put their hands on him, slapped him and hit him, struck him. It says in this scripture that every one of those priests did that. In a sense, laying their hands on Jesus, transferring the sins that were committed over to Jesus, and just like the Passover lamb, handed over to be crucified or sacrificed. Now, you'd think that that's the end, but it's not. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27, 15:19. If I can get to it. There we go. All right. The Roman soldiers took him, remember? And they had him flogged, and they were having their fun with him. And no doubt, again, Satan rubbing his hands, just thinking this is the greatest thing. A sadistic enjoyment as they did this. Verse 27 says, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him, took the staff, and struck him on the head again and again, and they mocked him. They took off the robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. What's important about this? You know, it's important because it's very interesting. At the same time that this is all happening, this is the time when they would crown kings. In fact, Nisan, the month of Passover, marked what is known as the New Year for kings. In fact, Solomon was crowned at the same period of time when he was crowned king. And so Solomon was well known as a time for crowning kings. Little known to Gentiles, this amazing truth throws new light on this most historic of all Passovers. The day that Jesus was crucified was also the traditional Jewish day for the coronation of kings. Interesting, isn't it? That they decided to fashion a crown of thorns and smash it down on his head. So what's the importance of that? Remember the curse? the thorns would infest the ground, that was part of the curse. And Jesus just happened to get a crown of thorns. That made him not only a king and coronated by the Sanhedrin, by the Roman soldiers, but also he became the curse. Remember it says, cursed is the one who dies on a cross? Jesus becomes the curse. But then, through his blood, remember when they smashed that crown on his head, he bled. His blood now infested those thorns. And so, by the curse now comes a blessing. You know, it's something that's totally, you never would expect. But through Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sin, and we have the reversal of the curse. Now, this world is still infested with sin at this point, but Jesus paid the price that was required to pay. And what an amazing God that during this Passover, not only was he crowned king and recognized, because when he stood before the people and Pilate said, "Behold the man," better translation is, "Behold, this is the one." It's what Pilate said. Then you know what he did? Pilate wrote something on a placard that would be put over the top of Jesus' head. You know, whenever someone was crucified, they would put their crime on a placard and put it over their heads when they crucified them. Not Jesus. Pilate. Why? Inspired by God? Possibly. He wrote, "Behold, King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. The Sanhedrin, the priests, were upset over that. They said, no, say, "He said he's the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I wrote, I wrote. This is what it is." And they nailed that over the top of Jesus. "Behold, the King of the Jews." Jesus became King of Kings and Lord of Lords that day. What an amazing God that we worship and that we serve. You know, how do we take that to ourselves? What do we do about this? You know, one thing that I look at is that God has a plan. He has a plan for every one of you. You may not know what that plan is. You may think, "Oh my gosh, my life is falling apart. Things have happened in my life that I never expected." Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to you. He's got everything all laid out. You have to trust Him. You have to put your life into the One who became the King of Kings, who took that crown of thorns for you, who bled that day to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. You have to trust Him to know that what He's doing in your life is the right thing. Satan, he's left only to destroy. He wants to destroy mankind. He will do anything and everything he can within his power to destroy us, to stop the gospel from being proclaimed. But I have to tell you that we have a home in heaven. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a home in heaven. All this is going to melt away someday. And what's going to be left is eternity. Where you spend eternity is up to you. Now, I can't do it for you. No one here can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. You have to put your life into the hands of that One who died for you. And so I'd like to take a moment. I'd like you to bow your heads. And I'm not going to have you stand up or raise a hand or anything else. But I want you in your heart to pray this. If you don't know Jesus, if you want to secure eternity in heaven, you pray with me this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe that You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I want You to forgive me of my sins and come into my life to make me a new creature, to fill me with Your Spirit, that I may have eternal life with you. But Lord, I'm so sorry for the things that I have done. And I pray that you would wipe them clean through the blood that you shed that day, that my righteousness would be replaced with your righteousness. And I would be cleansed from all unrighteousness because of you. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. And Lord, I pray for those who are here that we've been Christians for a long time. Maybe you've got a little complacent, sitting back, enjoying some of the things that this life brings. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us. There's so many people that don't know you, neighbors and friends and family. And I pray that you would encourage us. Give us boldness to speak your word. Give us boldness to behave as we should, so that people will see a difference in us, that they will want what we have. And Lord, thank you again for today. Thank you so much for your presence here. We ask now as we close this time that you bless each one. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us all to stand up. We're going to sing this last song. First and last verses, it's up on the screen.